You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Thank you so much, Clark. And what a privilege it is to be here in Houston. I always love being here, and your pastor, Greg, is one of my favorite people in all the world. He's one of those guys that talks, if you want to know how he talks about you when you're not around, it's better than anybody I've ever known. I mean, he dearly loves you. And so it's a privilege to be here. Also want to thank you, the people who are watching online in the Cypress campus. I realize you're viewing in, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 16 in a moment. But I want to thank you for several things. One, you do a lot of things, but you do them with excellence. And I just want to say thank you for the model that you are. If you haven't been coming here long, you may not even realize that you're a model for other churches in a lot of ways. One of the ways specifically is your legacy 68-5 is incredible, where you care for foster and adoptive children. I just want to say thank you for how you lead out in that. You really are an example to other churches all over the country. I personally am thankful. I have six kids and eight grandkids, and of our six children, we adopted three of them. Our last three, we have Libby. We adopted her when she was one from China, and she's now 25. She's about to be a pharmacist and pay her own cell phone. And then Michael Lynn, we got her from Ethiopia. She was three when we got her, and she's 21. She's about to be a nurse. And then John Michael, JM, we got him from the Philippines, all right? It's a pastoral mistake, all right? The Philippines. We got him from the Philippines when he was 12, and he's now 26. And so we have six kids from four different countries. It's just real funny. When I'm in the South, they'll go, well, bless your heart, you know? I know what that means. That means better you than me. That's what that means. So I say, there's no need to bless my heart. I'm just very competitive. I mean, six kids from four different countries. When we watch the Olympics, we win. All right, we do. This is not ever a problem. I appreciate Clark mentioning about the church planting, because we partner with you to plant churches literally all over North America. Maki, the fighter that's coming even next Saturday, was led to Christ in one of our church plants in Vegas and baptized there. It's incredible. I want to show you some maps. I'm very visual, and then we'll get right into 1 Corinthians 16. First map is of Washington, D.C. I could take time to show you every city, but I only want to show you two this morning for the sake of time. But those dots represent the churches that were being planted in 2010, okay, in D.C. Because of your faithful giving, your missions offering, you're engaged, I know specifically in some plants, but literally in all of those plants. This is what it looks like in 2024. Isn't that incredible? Now, the exciting thing is, really, I don't get as excited about the 2024 map as I do the 2034 map. Because you want to plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. That's the idea of multiplication. Then you go to a small city out west, Los Angeles, and this is what it looked like in 2010. And because of your faithful giving, this is what it looks like in 2024. Isn't that incredible? We're so grateful. Begin. I'm Brett. Churches plant churches. All right. It's straight out of the book of Acts. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Maximizing your mission. Maximizing your mission. We're here to celebrate, and we have all day long, the fact that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, so we could have forgiveness for our sins and a new life. I'm thankful for that. But at that point on, what are you going to do with what he has given you? A new life. That's where your mission begins. Accepting Christ is not the end. It's really a launching pad of a mission of what's before you. And what are you going to do with that? How long do you have to live? You don't know. I don't know. But we're called to make the very most of every opportunity. If you were to go over to the Texan Stadium and ask them, hey, look, what's this two-minute warning thing? Well, the two-minute warning is at the end of the game to remind everybody, look, there's 2 minutes left to go. 2 minutes left to go, and then it's over. You can't do anything else. You can't score any more field goals, no more touchdowns. 2 minutes, that's it. All the teams have a 2 minute offense. That means we gotta rush this thing. We can't lollygag around. We can't just pace ourselves. We've only got 2 minutes, all right? We've got to have a sense of urgency about ourselves. They do that because they know the clock is ticking. Well, my hope is today, as we look at this passage, that we will not only appreciate what God has done by giving Jesus and allowing him to live in our heart, that we'll have a sense of urgency to be about the mission. God has called you to do more than draw breath and draw salary. He's called you to be on mission for him. I'm thankful for whatever platform that you have, wherever you work, your sphere of influence. I'm incredibly grateful for that. But you don't have that just to draw breath and draw salary. God placed you there to make a difference for him. My dad, been in heaven for 8 years, worked for Bell South, South Central Bell, and then turned into Bell South. They were very good, took care of our family, and grateful. They gave him a watch when he was retired. I helped him carry out some of the boxes when he retired. But you know what they did? They painted the office and they moved somebody else in it. Life went on. If you go by there today, they don't remember who he was. Because the most significant thing you can do is what you do for the Lord. That's what's going to last. I'm just saying, utilize the platforms God gives you, because you don't know how long and how much time that you have. There's that great theologian, Tim McGraw, once sang a song called What It's Like to Live Like You're Dying. And if you haven't heard it, I'll sing it. No, I'm just kidding. It goes, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. My favorite part is, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. That's right, Fu Manchu. I love that song because it reminds you of, hey, look, what would you do if you knew you didn't have very long to live? You would live with a greater sense of urgency. You would hug your kids tighter, your grandkids tighter. You'd love your wife, your spouse. So you would do a lot of things different. Well, you need to be doing that, because you don't know how long you really have. Navigating God's best, making strategic decisions that lead to strategic decisions, making the very most. Look, if you don't control your time, someone else will. And God uses our life experiences to help us navigate life itself. Now, today I'm going to use the Apostle Paul as an example of one who learned to be very strategic with his time. And what you're going to see with the Apostle Paul is every time God did something significant with him, there was opposition, there was difficulty, and there was challenge. So often we try to navigate life by saying, well, this would be easier, this would be more beneficial to us, and we look at that way to make our decisions. And what I want you to see, if you're really doing it in a biblical way, to say, God, how can I more strategically be a part of your kingdom? It's not about me, it's all about you. What do you want me to do, even if it's a hardship to me? And to ask the right questions as you find the strategic plan that he has for you. Okay? So let's, as we open up to 1 Corinthians 16, just before we get there, I need to give you a little context. All right? So hopefully you have your finger at 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to get there. The Apostle Paul, back in Acts 13, the church of Antioch sent him off. They sent them off, Paul and a guy named Barnabas. They sent him on the first missionary journey, it's called. And so they leave Antioch, they put their hands on them, prayed, and they sent them off to plant churches. That was to engage the city, make disciples, and then plant churches. That's what we try to do on those slides I just showed you. You go in every city, you engage the city, you make disciples, and then you plant churches. That's what they were going to do. They left Antioch and they went to a place called Cyprus. Cyprus was beautiful. Now I'm talking about a place, not the campus, okay? It was beautiful place. It's like doing Bahamas for Jesus, okay? It was just really, really nice. It's a great place to start. They started there, shared, and God did amazing things, changed people's lives, but there was pushback even at Cyprus. They left Cyprus and went to a place called Iconium. If you go back and read Acts 14, you'll see how that progressed. Things went great, but at the same time, people came after Paul in a significant way. There were people there just stirring up trouble for him, to cause him trouble. He left there and he went to Lystra and then Derbe. In Acts 14, you go on to 15. In Lystra and Derbe, it got even worse. What even worse is the people from Iconium, the guys that were stirring up the problem, they followed him. They would have put it on Facebook, but it hadn't been invented yet. They followed him to Lystra and Derbe, stirred those people up so much that they drug him, they beat him, drug him outside of town and left him to die. I love that particular verse in Acts 14 where it says, and so Paul got up and went back into town. Man, I love that. Paul knew that God does some of his greatest work accompanied with some of man's biggest pushback, biggest challenges. And he gets all the way to Acts 16, 17. He goes on a second missionary journey where a guy named Silas, they get thrown into prison. And again, you can read the whole book of Acts is just about some of the challenges that Paul went through. But what I want you to see is the significance that God did, what God did through him and the churches that he planted and that planted churches, that planted churches, that planted churches that someday, one day, someone planted this church. Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and we'll start there, all right? I don't want to see you now, just in passing, since I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord allows. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me, yet many oppose me. Now, we're going to leave that last verse up, and if you would, if you just help me out and read it one more time to make sure we're all focused on the same thing. You ready? Here we go. Because a wide, all right, let's do it again. Some of you aren't playing, all right? Here we go. Because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me. There you go. Thank you. Now, what I want you to see is all through Scripture, they talk about an open door. You can go all through the New Testament and see open door. Paul talks about open doors, open doors, open doors. Now, it's not just about open doors here, he said. There is a wide open door. This door is different than the other doors. There's doors and then there's this door. This is a wide open door for effective ministry. We have to remind ourselves that sometimes just because a door is open doesn't mean it's the one for you. We're looking to be the most strategic. You have a limited amount of time to live on this earth. You want to look for the most strategic doors that are open. And he says here, look, I've been around, I've seen things, I know a wide open door for effective ministry when I see it. This one is it, a wide open door for effective ministry. What I want you to see is, if you're going to live a life that maximizes the mission, you have to be very intentional. Very intentional and constantly looking for open doors that would best make disciples. That's exactly what the apostle Paul did. Now, it was incredible when he talks about the fact that many opposed me. You don't have to read very far that you understand what happened. He went there in Ephesus and to preach in the synagogues, and he did that. Things went really well, but they booted him out of the synagogue due to some jealousy and some other things. And so what did he do? He had to go and rent a hall. And in this hall, he began to read Scripture for, it says, 4 or 5 hours a day. And through the reading of Scripture, God so set a blaze of fire, if you will, in the hearts of the people there that they left there and they planted a church in Colossians. They planted a church in Laodicea. And I could go on. Many, many churches were planted out of that meeting simply because people pushed back. He left the synagogue. He went over here. Man, you love the intentionality of the fact that he was set on doing everything he could to engage the city, make disciples, and churches were the result. Man, there will be times in your life when God will open up obvious doors, but challenges accompany it. We can't be afraid of those things. What I want to beg you for today is just be open to the open doors. God gives you far, far more opportunities and far more doors than we walk through. He specializes in using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. It's just not everybody walks through the doors. Be ready for the doors. I went to college. I'm from Kentucky. And I went to college, though, in Tennessee, a Christian school, Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, and played tennis there. But some of my roommates were baseball players, so I hung around with a baseball player. I went to some, their games and that kind of thing. To speed it up, there was a, when I was a junior, there was a freshman kid named Neil. He was hilarious. That's why they love for him hanging around, because he was really funny. And he's a good athlete, but it was his freshman year, so he was not going to be playing much, all right? He didn't play hardly at all. But he's just fun to have around. So remember that part. Fast forward, we go all the way through the season, get to the conference tournament finals. We have a man on second and third. We're down 2 runs, 4-2. Our best batter comes to bat, Ronnie Giddens. He gets a single. Man, we're going to tie the game and possibly could win it. Be conference champions. Pitcher rears back, throws it right down the middle, and Ronnie grounds to short, throws him out. Game is over. Season is over. It's a disgusting time if you ever played baseball. Remember when your season's over and you're putting the bats in the bag and the balls in the bag? I mean, it's all over till next year. Neil there in his white pristine uniform, because there's no dirt on it anywhere. He didn't go in the game. Just drank a lot of water. He goes up to the coach after this loss. Says, hey, coach, you got a minute? He says, what do you want, Neil? He said, coach, this game's on me. He said, game's on you. What do you mean, Neil? You didn't even play. He goes, I know, coach, but I had a home run in me and I didn't tell you about it. You see, I'm convinced. And God saved you for a purpose. I'm convinced some of you, you've got a home run in you, and you're not telling nobody. You may have a single or a double in you. You're not telling anybody. My word, they're trying to get you to just to park across the street. You're not doing that, all right? I mean, serious people. I got a kick out of that. We're sending people to Bangladesh, and you can't park across the street? I mean, my gosh. But be intentional. Be intentional. The second thing I want you to see is expect challenges. Expect them. It says, and many opposed me. Paul, look, listen to this. Paul considered adversity as a reason to stay, not an excuse to leave. So read it like this when he says, there is a wide open door of effective ministry here. And many opposed me. It was almost like the fact that there's so many people opposed him. He like, this is going to be a good one. Because there's so much pushback, God's going to do something incredible here. And there were many adversaries, it says. That's a large number. It could have been a majority. It just doesn't tell us how many. My point is, look, if you're going to live this life and a Christian life, sometimes people feel, I'm giving my heart to Christ and everything's going to be fine. It's going to be good. And we go to church and everybody there's nice. And look, it's just not how it is. There's criticism everywhere. And you have to stay very focused on him, not on them, so to speak. I pastored before I went to the North American Mission Board and love pastoring. But every church I pastored, I had people who were critical. They like had the spirit. I think some of them thought criticism was a spiritual gift. I really do. They almost took it as a sanctifying thing. You know, I always wanted to just call them, hey, brother, would you just mind, won't you stand and lead us in a word of criticism? I can tell you got it on your heart. I mean, it's crazy. I remember one time I went to the hospital to visit somebody, and I walked in, and this guy says, just what I thought. And I said, what's that? He said, you didn't come visit me until you knew I was in here. Well, you got me there. That's right. That's right. I mean, come on. Some of these people just round down and are critical. You're going to have not only criticism, but just pure challenges. But we can't be a wimpy, if you will, in this race, because God's called us to do something significant, and there's going to be criticism, there's going to be pushback, and there's going to be challenges. You know, my favorite verses about challenges is in Mark chapter 2. If you don't mind, let me tell it real fast, all right? In Mark chapter 2, and I love the Gospel of Mark. It's my favorite gospel because I am convinced Mark has an attention disorder. All right, and I do too. I mean, Mark doesn't do details. If you read Mark, it's like the Gospel of Mark is like taking a rock and skipping it on a lake. He just gives you some of the general points. I'm that way. I mean, my wife, when I was pastoring, she said, "Did they have their baby?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Boy or girl?" I went, "It was a baby." All right, I don't know. So that's how Mark is. Is he just when he tells a story, he just tells you the general pieces. One chapter two. Here's how Mark tells it. All right, basically says, there was a paralytic carried by four men to where Jesus was speaking. The place was packed. So they put him up on the roof. They dig a hole in the roof. They lower the paralytic to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Mark acts like this happens every Sunday. I mean, song, prayer, hole in roof, heal. No. This is a big deal, and there's more to the story, Paul. I want to know a little bit. I mean, Mark, there's more to the story. I want to know a little bit more. So I'm not adding to scripture. I'm just saying something had to happen. Somebody came up with the idea, first of all, that there was a paralytic, a friend of theirs that needed Jesus and heard that Jesus is in town. So one guy says, "Hey, look, I hear Jesus is in town. I've heard what he's done with people before and how he can heal them. And I want to get my friend to Jesus. I need somebody to help me. Would you help me?" "Sure, I'm good." "You good? You good?" "Okay." You got at least four of them. We know that. And they all met at a certain place. We know that because they went together, picked him up, and they carried him where? To where Jesus was. So they carried him where Jesus was, and they get there, and Mark says, and then too many people in there, so they go up the roof. "No, wait. Back, Mark. Let's slow her down a bit. What happened?" Somebody had to have the idea. I mean, obviously, they get there. The place is packed. They had to have a conversation, a little holy huddle, if you will, and say, "Fellas, man, this place is packed." And the one guy says, "Yeah, I know. Look, I know some of these people. They're not giving up their seat either." "Well, what should we do?" "Well, I guarantee you, out of four guys, there's always one critical person, always one. Don't point, all right? But they're always a critical person. And I'm sure the critical guy says, "Oh, we should have come to the first service." But all I do know is there's one guy that says, "Hey, fellas, I got an idea. Now, you're going to think I'm crazy. But what we're going to do is we're going to take him and we're going to put him on the roof." I can't help but think that the paralytic kind of propped himself up and says, "Do what?" And I was like, "No, trust me. We got this. We're going to put you up on the roof. And then we're going to kind of look and guess where we think Jesus is. And then we're going to dig a hole, a big hole. And we're going to lower you down to where Jesus is, and he's going to heal you. What do you think?" "Well, I'm sure the critical guy probably said, but we've never done it that way here before." So that's what they did. They put him up on the roof. They dig a hole. Can you imagine if that were happening like right now? Some little dust begins to fall. Some more. And then all of a sudden a hand pops through that. Another hand, and then a hole. And I mean, you can imagine this has everybody's attention. They lower him down to where Jesus is. You know what I love about that passage in Mark 2? Go on and read it today. It says, Jesus, seeing their faith. Not the paralytics. Those guys. Jesus, seeing their faith, decided to physically heal him. And so he did. He healed him, but he used it as a teaching opportunity to say, you know, I healed him physically. But that's temporary because the guy ultimately died. What's most important is a spiritual healing when you have forgiveness in your heart. He was trying to teach them that what's really important. My point is, I love these guys. If you own a business, you want these four guys working for you. If you're a coach, I look, you sacrifice talent, I'd take these guys with their passion. Why? Because it's whatever it takes. We're going to do whatever it takes to get our friend to Jesus. If that means we pick him up and take him ourselves, then we're going to do that. We get there, not enough room, let's go up on the roof. It's not in the bulletin. It doesn't matter. Let's do it. I love the heart and the passion of these guys. So look, if you're going to maximize the mission that God has placed you on, every one of you, you got to be intentional. And you got to expect challenges. That's why in Acts 20, Paul said, "But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace." Man, I love that. I consider my life worth nothing to me. I'm here for him to use. Be intentional, expect challenges, but then be faithful and focused to the finish. One thing I want to make sure that you see in Paul, he was faithful and focused to the finish. He was not perfect. No, by no means. He had a lot of challenges he went through and times that he got really down, and the Lord came and encouraged him in Acts 18. He said, "Be strong and you keep on going. Do not quit speaking. You keep on going, for I am with you." And just assured him when he got weak, but he kept on moving ahead. He stayed focused. One of the verses I think of most when I think of staying focused is Philippians 3. And it says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching for what is ahead." You know what I love about that? The Apostle Paul, he admits he has room to grow. Look, we all have room to grow. If you're a 2 on a 10 scale, man, you jump up to a 3. 3, a 4, a 9, and you are not a 10. If you're a 10, reduce yourself back down to 2 because you have no humility, all right? So, no matter where you are, you have room to grow. Paul says, look, I've not yet attained it, but I'm going to bust it until I do. And then the second thing I want you to notice, he says, but this one thing, forgetting what is behind. That's real key. Forgetting what's behind, and typically people associate that with negative things. Yeah, put all the negative stuff behind you. That is part of it. All those things that you may somehow you want to live in the shadow of some past sin and all. God's forgiven that, and you're to put it behind you. He says, put all that behind me, but it's also good things. But I'm convinced sometimes people get stalled out spiritually because they're constantly looking at their past successes. You know, there was a time when we served, and they're right, honey, we served back in a preschool. What was that, back in 2005 and 2006? There was a time when we did this, and we look back at all those past things, and Paul says, you know, you have to constantly press on, forgetting what's in the behind, the bad and the good. We recently had to shift my mom to a place that we could take better care of her and her memory loss and all. And so in doing that, my sisters said, they live 6 hours away from me and said, "Hey, we're going to put all your stuff." Your mom had a bunch of your junk in the closet, like 2 sisters. They would say my stuff were junk, but they put it in a plastic bin. And they said, when you come next week, just remember to go through that plastic bin. Well, I did. I went and got the bin. It was not a bin. It was a treasure chest. I had some incredible things in there. I got giddy. It had my high school letter jacket. I can tell you're not impressed, and neither were my family, all right? I won the ping pong city championship when I was in 5th grade. There was lack of participation that year, but I won it though. But all those little trophies, she kept those things. So I put the thing in my car, took it home, 6 hours back, home, showed my kids. Hey, you won't believe this. Look what Nana had. And they're like, hey, you going to keep that? And my wife said, don't even think about putting any of that on the mantle. All right? None. It just is silly. And again, it'd be silly for me to do that because, as you know, man, it's not a thing. Just as silly that is, sometimes we focus on things we've done in the past to prevent ourselves from doing nothing in the present. Paul said, forget the past. But this one thing I do, forget the past. And then he says, he stayed laser focused. When he says, I strain forward to what is ahead. I strain forward. He leans in to stay laser focused on what God would have him do. Look, some of you, you're incredibly gifted. I'm so thankful that you are. And you're to use that as a platform for what God can do through you. Some of you are incredibly talented, intelligent, all of that. You know who gave that to you? You're to be a good steward of it and to use it to maximize it. But then there are people here that are probably saying, you know, that's right. I hope you tell some of those folks. You don't feel talented. You don't feel gifted. You don't feel intelligent. Maybe you had a 2.4 GPA like I did. But I'm thankful God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He needs your availability to go through wide open doors of effective opportunity. One of our church planters' name's Gabe. I brought a picture of him. He decided to wear his Hawaiian shirt that day, but he was a church planter in Puerto Rico. And he's planted a great church there in Puerto Rico, and they in turn have planted several churches in Puerto Rico and beyond. That's Gabe. Now, if you would, let's rewind a bit. And back when Gabe was just in elementary school. When he was in elementary school, his dad was a school teacher in a high school, did special needs class. His name was David. David had a problem with alcohol and drugs and mixed them, unfortunately, at times. Their home life was not what it should be and had a lot of challenges growing up, Gabe would tell you about. He's much better, obviously, at telling this than me. But his dad was real committed to his students. And one particular year, as the semester started, a new student, ninth grade, Reggie was his name, had autism. He came up to Gabe's dad, David, and said, good morning, Mr. David. God loves you, and I do too. And he said, well, good morning, Reggie. He said, I appreciate that. Now, you know, where you want to sit? And he helped him find his seat. And he's like, man, you know, that's cute. And went home, even told the family. Gabe says he remembers him telling the family about this new student. He had said, God loves you, and I do too. You know, I'm not making fun of him, but sort of. Second day, Reggie shows up. Morning, Mr. David. God loves you, and I do too. Wednesday, same thing. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Second week, third week, second month, third month, December. God loves you, and I do too. Gabe will tell you a story that he could even see it in his dad's countenance from September all the way to December, how it went from a little, a new annoying kid to, hey, this kid's really got a sweetheart. He believes this stuff. January, February, came March. Reggie and his mom were in a car accident. Reggie's mom survived, but Reggie did not. And so they had the funeral for Reggie, and the school turned out because they'd fallen in love with this kid. And of course, David, Gabe's dad, was there, heard the pastor preach the message that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son to forgive you of your sins. Everything in your past, you'd be completely forgiven. You can have a hope that's available in Jesus, a purpose to live. As he finished that, David got up at the appropriate time, went down, took the pastor by the hand, said, I want what you just talked about. Gave his heart to Christ. Everything changed at their house. What they did on Friday nights, how his dad talked to his mom, everything changed. So much so that Gabe ended up coming to know the Lord, and then now is obviously a church planter in Puerto Rico and has planted many other churches. All of that, how did it happen? Because a ninth grade boy with autism did all he knew to do and simply said, God loves you and I do too. God can use any one of you. You've just got to be intentionally focused on the open doors that come your way. Do not be afraid of the challenges that may get in the way, but just stay laser focused on finishing faithful. I want us to bow our heads. As we bow our heads, I want to encourage you to think about you, not someone else, but you, how God can use you. An old evangelist once was asked, how do you start revival? He said, it's real simple. Simple? Oh, yeah. He said, you go into a room all by yourself. All by yourself? All by yourself. You get a piece of chalk. A piece of chalk? A piece of chalk. And you take the chalk and you draw a circle on the floor. And then you get down on your knees in that circle and pray that God would start a revival in that circle. God has so much he wants to do through you. How much time do you have left? You don't know, and I don't know. But we're to make the very most of the moment. Father, thank you for how you love us, you care for us, you know us, and you use us and love us anyway. Father, help us to be very intentional, Lord, to bring glory to you and the fact that you've done already so much for us that we can serve you and be faithful. Man, you give life where there's no life. Father, thank you. May we commit to you today. If we do not know you, Lord, I pray that there are people today that would give their heart to you. If they are believers today, Lord, I pray they commit to be intentional in being missional. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.